says Judah has the firstborn, but he doesn't have all the firstborn rights. He's only a ruler. He has the rights of rulership. Because the same passage says the firstborn still goes to Joseph. And you can see what that opens up in the scriptures. So the firstborn rights are split between Judah and Joseph. And you can even carry that into the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, you have two genealogies. You have, I'm just giving you the seed talk. In Matthew, you have a genealogy of the first chapter. In Luke, you have a genealogy of the third chapter. Neither one of them are genealogies. Neither one of them are genealogies. They are written as a genealogy to teach us something that's very spiritual and high and wonderful. So when Jesus asked them, who is the Christ? They said, he's the son of David. He said, if he were David's son, then how is it David called him Lord? Matthew's genealogy begins with the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And you go right on down that line. Well, if he's the son of David in Matthew's genealogy, and this doesn't change the word of God, it's not saying it's a mistake, but there's something written underneath there. If he's the son of David, then David has to call him Lord. You can't call him Lord. You never call him Lord. You never call your son Lord. So that genealogy is written to help us to understand that it's really not a spiritual genealogy. You go to Luke, and you find it begins when Jesus is about 30 years of age, and John the Baptist is about 30 years of age. And I have to make it short. He says, as was supposed, the son of so-and-so. Now, if you start a genealogy with as was supposed, supposition, conjecture, as was supposed on the first person, you have got to put as was supposed on every one of them. So you can't say the first person in the genealogy was as so supposed. And so you have to do this all the way down and you'll come to what it says, the Son of God. So the genealogy actually magnifies the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the last Adam, and he's the now the glorified Son of Man. So he says the tribes of the earth will see the sign of the Son of Man. And this is so evident that throughout the Bible, throughout Revelation, if you come to in Revelation, you look up the word lamb. And I'm sure everybody here has looked up the word lamb. I think it's about 26 times you'll find lamb written in the book of Revelation. Every time you find lamb written there, you have to write the Son of Man. Every time. The Son of Man is the Lamb of God. Because when Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And one of the first things that Jesus said was, after this, you will see the angels of God, not descending, but ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So we have to carry this into the day of Pentecost. Otherwise, what will happen, we'll make a physical Jewish thing out of it. And you get misunderstood thinking you're against, I'm not against a Jew. I wrote one time that we do the Jew a disfavor by making them think or agreeing with them that they have a position that disrupts the redemption. Because if we believe that, and it's believed by many people, today it's preached, Jesus is coming back as a Jewish rabbi. Well, I'm not against Jews. But he's not coming as a Jewish rabbi. He's not coming as our Messiah. Our hope is not for the coming of the Messiah. Our hope is for glorification. Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. The hope of glory. So what Messiah means has happened to us, and we accept it by faith when we receive the Holy Ghost. We receive the Holy Ghost, we receive the sanction that what Messiah represents is now in us. Not an individual, but in each and every one of us in the same manner. God is omnipresent, and we can't divide it.
That's right.
And so I could go on and on with this, but every place it's written in Revelation, the Lamb of God, you have to know the truth, you've got to think, that is the Son of Man. That's why the lion in the fifth chapter of Revelation cannot take the book out of the right hand of the majesty that's sitting on the throne. See, it's written this way. Who's worthy to take the book? Okay, it says, well, there's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He prevailed to open the book. It stops there. But the lion doesn't open the book. There's a lamb in the throne. And that lamb opens the book. So what it tells us, Jesus prevailed as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But in his role as the Lamb of God, he's worthy to open the book. And he opens the book. So this is a simple thing, but what it does, it opens up a tremendous source of living water. Because it shows us that Jesus, the Messiah, he's always the Word of God, nothing else. He comes and fulfills these roles that Jesus, the Messiah, has chosen to be identified by the word that's written, anthropos, which just means man. So this makes the redemption vital to mankind, not via a particular culture. So this does not violate Zechariah 14, because we are actually seeing what is written in Zechariah 14 coming to pass in that area in Palestine. And God will deal with all the nations there. So when Jesus stood up in the temple on the eighth day, that great day of the feast, and he cried out, "Any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." The reason he said this is because the Feast of Tabernacles had a lot of water involved in it, and the Levites would go to the Pool of Siloam and bring water to the temple. Well, if you carry this spiritual truth, which the Lord wants us to, the Pool of Siloam is where Jesus told the blind man to go wash his clay off. Go wash his clay off in the Pool of Siloam. So the temple authorities in the Feast of Tabernacles, they were going to the pool where the dirty clay was washed off of the blind man's eye, and he was able to see and using it as something holy. So he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And he said, "For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Then the scripture says he could not do that at that moment. He spoke thus of the Spirit that would be given to them. And of course, it wasn't too long after that the Holy Ghost was given on the day of Pentecost. So when the Holy Ghost is given on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled. Because the Feast of Tabernacles was about the wellspring being in you. Praise the Lord. So on the day of Pentecost, it was fulfilled. When you read Zechariah 14, you're reading the words of a prophet. This doesn't minimize it. But he had no idea about Christ into the full of the glory. When Isaiah prophesied the house of the Lord would be established in the tops of the mountains and all nations shall fall into it, he had no idea about that being Christ in you. And scripture says so. It said so. That was a revelation that was given to the apostles, and the revelation of the mystery had been hidden from the foundation of the world. Well, the apostle Paul in the 16th chapter of Romans, what does he say? Does he say, "Well, I got this out of this great vast realm of knowledge"? No, he said, "I got it from the scriptures of the prophets." That they prophesied of something, and it says they desired to look into these things, that they did not know what they're prophesying about. So when Isaiah prophesied of a house, he wasn't talking about a house sitting on a rock in Palestine. And that was not clarified until the Holy Ghost came, and in Hebrews, Doug mentioned to come in Hebrews, if you read the first, second, and third chapter of Hebrews, you'll find that it speaks about houses. It says every house is built by some man. And then it speaks of the house of Moses. And it says Moses was faithful in all of his house. But what the scripture is teaching there, that Moses' house is closed. Doesn't mean it wasn't a good house. Doesn't mean it wasn't necessary. Then he says, "But you are the house of the Lord." Now, is there two houses? He says, "You are the house of the Lord."
So in the very first verse in Hebrews, it says, God has sundry times and divers manners spoken to the fathers in time past by the prophets, had in these last days spoken to us by his Son, which means in Son. And who is he? It says he's the heir of all things. And that's the parable Jesus is talking about when he talks, when the heir comes, they want to kill him. When he sends the heir of the vineyard. And I'm just giving you a few things. If you haven't thought about it, it's good to think about it. Because it'll change if you don't have that understanding. And I can understand why a person wouldn't have it, because I grew up under that. And I know what's taught in the Bible colleges, because one time I had a kind of an administrative capacity in the Great Lakes Bible Institute, but I myself never attended a Bible school. I never attended a Bible school. I'm not against them, but I never attended a Bible school. I lived on the campus of the of what is now Evangel College in Springfield. I lived between the dean and the man Robert Cummings. You probably heard of him. He was a doctor of Oriental language and studied language under him, but it was not in connection with the regular curriculum of the Bible school. Well, at the time I lived there, and I lived there because I was studying. I didn't live there because I was some kind of an important figure. I was studying Urdu. I was studying linguistics and phonetics. And in this study, we had to learn how to hear a language, write it in the International Phonetic Alphabet, and repeat it like it was heard. So a man could come in and he could speak Chinese. You're right in the International Phonetic Alphabet. Well, the reason we wrote it in the International Phonetic Alphabet, because in English, there's not a symbol for every sound. And you all know that. You can take a few words like the O-U-G-H, and there's a lot of illustrations of that. There's not a symbol for every sound. In the International Phonetic Alphabet, there's a symbol for every sound. And if it was not written in Roman, it'd be a diacritical mark. Either a line over, a dash, or something, because you're dealing with languages where A can mean up, can mean ah, can mean all. But not like English. In the O-U-G-H, there's a symbol for ah, all, every one of these vowels. And I'm just trying to give you the essence of something, because that's about all we do in these meetings, that every one of us that shares, we do share, I don't know of a better word than a seed thought. We do share that. And out of this, these seed thoughts, the reason we're a teaching body, the Lord will give you things that I don't see. So you share what he's given to you, but we are not imparting to one another something that makes us grow by virtue of impartation. We're sharing food. We're sharing the food of the Scripture. And so when we say that Christ in you, and if you believe the gospel and you're really apprehended by faith, if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have both the Father and the Son. So remember what Jesus said when he prayed, that we receive the glory that he had. When he prayed, he clarifies it. He says, Father, as I'm in you and you're in me, so we be in them. Well, that's what 2 John 1:9 teaches. It says, if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, that's not something down the future, that's now. You have both the Father and the Son. Well, you have both the Father and the Son, you have the Holy Ghost, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father.
Right.
So the Holy Ghost there in the Scriptures represents what the seed of man represents in relation to procreation. We're procreated because the seed of man meets the egg and everything else. You all know that. I'm sure the ladies know that quite well. Well, in the incarnation, we call the incarnation, there was no seed of man had anything to do with that. So when you talk to Muslims, they don't mind hearing you say me. I preached to Muslims for quite a long time. And I'm talking about in a setting where I was the only one who wasn't a Muslim. You can talk about Jesus all day. But if you talk about Jesus, that he's the Son of God, in the sense of being born through Mary, in their thinking, is very earthly. They immediately think, well, this man is telling me that God will cohabited with a woman. And they say, Allah can't cohabit a woman. They want to get rid of it. That's not what happened. Because in the scripture, the seed of God is the word of God. And I'm sure we all know that. So there's even more mystery, and I don't like to use the word incarnation, but for a better word, there's a mystery about the conception of Jesus that it's very possible, and no doubt is true, that we don't see the full implication of what happened. There was no cohabitation between God and Mary, because God is spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, then it was the Holy Spirit that created in the body, from the body of a woman, a man. So that's why it says in Galatians, the fourth chapter, I believe, there are three women in Galatians. We mostly talk about Sarah and Hagar. But if you'll read in that one chapter, there's another woman. And it says, it doesn't name that woman. We know it was Mary, but doesn't name her. Because what Galatians is doing is emphasizing the fact that the Word was made flesh. And there's an avoidance of saying the Word was made flesh through Mary. That doesn't minimize Mary. Because the significant thing about the Word being made flesh is not the identity of the woman. Not the identity. And the reason she was he was made flesh in her identity, because he was made under the law, and he was made of a woman. He was made to fulfill the law, to close that house. So when it says that he was made of a woman, it fulfills what was said to Eve. So you got to forget about genealogy and everything else when it says he was made of a woman. And go all the way back to Genesis. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. So the Holy Ghost is emphasizing the fact that it's not concerned about who the woman was. It's the seed of the woman. Because you can take a woman from any race on the face of the earth, and if you don't look at their color, you just look at their physiology, and you ask somebody, it's example, what is this? What are you looking at? I'm looking at a woman. So Galatians 4 emphasizes the fact that the Word was made flesh, made of a woman, made under the law. And that's the most significant thing in the three women. So I hear a while back that there's a lot of complaints about, I was actually speaking in a place where there was a picture of Jerusalem over my corner of my, and I looked around, what do I see? The Dome of the Rock. What do you see on the television? You see somebody in Jerusalem, if you see the TV cameras that are focused on the Mount of Olives, and when all of a sudden you look, there's the Dome of the Rock. Well, I heard a Jewish, actually reporter, a very important man that lectures on the archaeology of the place, and he said, I can't pray in the morning. I look toward the rock, and I can't pray without seeing the dome there. Well, you could say to the man, get used to it. That's what Galatians called it. It answers to Hagar. But the Jerusalem from above answers to Sarah. It has nothing to do with the two women, but it has to do with the way that they conceived and brought forth. Amen. So if we carry this into circumcision, when Abraham received the covenant of circumcision, there were two circumcisions. And it behooves us to look at this. There are two circumcisions. On that same day, and I'm glad I wasn't Abraham, he circumcised himself. And I don't know about you boys, but... I don't know what they used, but I'm glad it wasn't me. But he circumcised himself
and his offspring.
He circumcised Ishmael, all of his offspring.
That was not the valid circumcision in the final analysis, because that was the eighth day. And Isaac was circumcised the eighth day. So we looked at the spiritual side of all these things, and it's absolutely true. We have to come to the place where we think spiritually. We think spiritually. We're in a three-dimensional world where everything is happening in the physical. So what we're seeing today is a war between the Muslims, the Arabs, the people that are oriented and related to Mecca. They believe that Ishmael was the boy of the firstborn. Well, he was in the natural. The firstborn of Abraham, say, in the natural, as far as that birth. So they believe that all took place in Mecca. And they believe just the opposite. Now we have the what we call the Jewish nation, and I don't dislike any of them. I'm not against them. They're looking for the Messiah. Well, we have... I'm not against them. I believe they're believers. I accept them as a part of us believers. But I can't believe that represents the indivisible body of Christ. Because the indivisible body of Christ says there's neither Jew nor Greek, and that's under all circumstances. So they're in a physical war. So when I actually heard here the other day prominent believers say, well, we ought to bomb Iran because of this piece of land belongs to these people. Well, what's happened, once you say that, you further get enmeshed in a flesh and blood war. You get enmeshed in a flesh and blood war. So then you have this statement, which is very strong in Mohammedism: the friend of my enemy is my enemy. That's as clear to them as an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. The friend of my enemy is my enemy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. No matter who. That's one of the basic beliefs of Mohammedism. So what happens, Christians... by the name Christian, and we know that God never named us Christians, and I'm not against the name. It's a wonderful name. It means Christ-like. But we are believers. It was the enemies that named them Christians, because they were Christ-like. Get involved in a flesh and blood war. And nothing is going to be solved by a flesh and blood war. So the man that lectures on the Temple Mount, just here a few months ago, a Jewish archaeologist comes up with that in this cave that's underneath the rock, it was an idolatrous place for the Canaanites, for the cult of the dead, in this cave. See, because underneath Al-Aqsa is a grotto. It's a cave. And they only can go down there because nobody else can go into this building. And in this grotto, nobody knows exactly what's in there, but it is like a grotto. But originally, it was a place of idolatry. Now, when Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church, is he going to build it on that rock? We know what he means by the rock. It's not a physical rock. He said, I'll build my church. So even then, when Jesus is uttering this, there is a conflict between the two rocks. So when you think in this vein, you find that when Peter said to Jesus in the 16th chapter of Matthew, no, after Peter didn't know where he got the revelation. Peter didn't even know he had a revelation. When Jesus said, Peter, who do you say I am? He said, well, you're the Christ. Well, he got a revelation without knowing, so Jesus said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And Peter, at that point in his life, actually wanted Jesus to resist the crucifixion. He wanted him to resist it. And that's what I meant when I was sharing a few words, that Jesus learned obedience because he had, it says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He had to learn obedience in the sense that his destiny was the cross. His destiny was the resurrection. His destiny was the ascension and the glorification. So when he's going through the streets of Jerusalem, they said, "Hail, Son of David." He left. Well, at that point, Jesus, as a man, walking along as a man, could have, and I don't doubt that he was, that he didn't come to his mind, "Well, look, they want to make me king. I came to be a king, they want to make me king. And I could avoid my eternal destiny and accept this as king." He didn't do that. We know that he didn't do that. He didn't do any of that. So at that point in Peter's life, Matthew 16, Peter believed exactly like Nicodemus believed. We're not demonizing anybody. He believed exactly like the high priest believed. He believed exactly like the Sanhedrin believed. And that belief was present until the road to Emmaus, when they're walking on the road to Emmaus. Can you imagine, with the understanding we have now, we'll say the two men on the road to Emmaus, we know at least one of them was there, or probably both of them, and Jesus was baptized. And everything is from the River Jordan. That's the kind of a beginning. And they were there. That for these men, after hearing everything Jesus said, to say, "We thought." See, when you say "we thought," it's like conjecture. It's like when Joseph and Mary are going, and they said they thought Jesus was in the caravan. They thought, but he wasn't. He was in Jerusalem. They said, "We thought that Jesus was that prophet that would redeem Israel." When they said "redeem Israel," they're not even talking about, and this is scripturally valid, they're not talking about the redemption that was accomplished on the cross. To redeem Israel is to get the 10 tribes, and that's why we emphasize the fact that the Lord draws a line of demarcation to help us understand this truth, that Judea is strictly spiritually recorded to relate to the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, and the Levitic priesthood and the temple. You go to 1 Kings 11 if we want to read about that. And so they said, "We thought he was that prophet." And we go along, and the King James says, it finally came to the point that Jesus said to them, "Well, thou fools." And I don't believe he meant that in a way that you call somebody a fool today, but it's strong language. He says, "Don't you know that all that's written in the law and the prophets and et cetera, et cetera, about me has to be fulfilled?" And he reveals himself to them. So, at that moment, after the resurrection and the purpose of Jesus has to be revealed to those people. Peter, James, and John was there every time he raised the dead. So we have an assumption that because they were, they knew all about this and they believed everything. Read the end of the matter. "We thought he was that prophet." So he did not come to bring the 10 tribes back to the 2 tribes, but he came to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah, the new covenant. And there's a place in Jeremiah and in the prophets where he says, I'll take the stick of Judah and the stick of Israel. I'll make them one stick. Well, I think it was upstate New York many years ago, the Lord gave me an illustration. I think it's the word that's used. I'm sorry, but I never could come to the right pronunciation. It's S-C-A-Y-T-L-E. But it is a form of cryptography. Those two sticks. So the way to send messages then, as a cryptographer would when they're creating a code, was you have a stick. Let's say this group over here has a stick, or this person has a stick.
and they wrap that stick with a parchment. They write the message on it, on that stick. They undo the parchment, and they send it. Well, the only way that parchment could be read, the man on the other side, or whoever they're sending it to, has to have a stick of the same diameter as the stick it was wrapped on. Because if you wrap the parchment on a stick of any other diameter, you got a bunch of chicken tracks. So he's talking about the stick of Judah and the stick of the 10 tribes, the stick of Israel. So to become one stick. Well, there's only one way they can become one stick, and that's in Christ. And when you come in Christ, they lose their identity. Totally lose their identity. Because the Lord said to Paul, On the road, when he was Saul of Tarsus, a very potent thing he said to Saul. He said, I'm going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles. Now, when it says the people in the Bible, it's talking about the Old Testament people to whom the oracles of God have been committed. When it says that the Gentiles, it's talking about the goyim, and literally means dogs, and they were called the heathen. So the human race was actually divided in two pieces, as in the scripture, the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews were called the people. Well, when I say the Jews, we still have to come to grips with this, that the only way you could be a Jew is come from the tribe of Judah. There's no other way you could be a Jew. And or if you say that, I think I've even said that to people who say, what are you? I'm a Jew. I say, are there any Danites in this nation? Are there any Ephraimites? All these other tribes, does any of them exist? They all want to be called Jews. I can understand that. So when it says the two sticks come together, it says, well, I want to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles. So we're talking about the same problem today in the church world that was then. The same problem. The same problem. And I don't know, I'd have to say that the enemy comes as an angel of light. And I can't in any way just attribute disorder to the fact that we're human beings. But we are actually in the natural before we're born of God, and we get tempted this way. We're susceptible to embracing the wrong things. And the reason is because this body of mine is fastened to this earth, this three-dimensional world. God is spirit. He's not three-dimensional. And it says of Jesus now, he says, he alone has immortality. He alone has immortality. So Jesus is glorified now. And he's coming back as a glorified Son of Man. Because the first man was made of the earth earthly, out of the dust of the earth, and I think we all understand that. He's biologically perfect. So the idea that Adam is created with eternal life is a little bit fallacious. He is biologically perfect. So it's hard for me to conceive of this if you've studied biology. A biologically perfect means that you would never die. You would be perpetuated, see? And so it's like you begin from a single cell, and then that single cell begins to differentiate to build different parts of the body. Once it starts to differentiate, it's going to build a nose or whatever. And when it gets the nose built, it's going to quit. If it didn't quit, then we would really be mutations. And so the whole idea is to try to, in the scientific world, is to try to get that cell to differentiate again. So if you lose a finger, you're able to, through a chemical process, get that cell to differentiate again, build you a new finger, and then stop differentiating. So I'm just saying that to point out to us that Adam, when he was made biologically perfect. He would never have died unless he disobeyed the one condition. Don't eat that tree. And the moment you eat that tree, you're going to die. Death's going to start working in you. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the first man is of the earth, earthy. And then he compares him with Jesus and uses the metaphor, Jesus is the last Adam. So we all know that what that's teaching, that is the first Adam is the father and Eve is the mother. When I say Adam, I mean Adam and Eve. Because when they were put out of the garden, it doesn't say he put out, it's just Adam. As it says he put out the man in the translation, but the scripture means he put out Adam, and Adam in the scripture means Adam and Eve. After Eve comes on the scene, then Adam is Adam and Eve. It says the first man was of the earth, earthly. And then it says the last Adam, the second man. So that's telling us there's nobody in between. And you can explain the translation of Enoch and Elijah, you can explain all that. That's explainable. But it says he's the second man. So this means he's the second one that's going to head a race. He's going to head a people. The second man. The first man failed. So in Romans it teaches us that even though man did not sin after the same similitude of Adam, because he's a procreation of Adam, genetically speaking, if you wanted to put in that terminology, the gene pool is contaminated. Well, we can say that's not fair. And I hear people say that's not fair. Well, it's not based on that. We're contaminating the gene pool. The reason I'm limping around here is because I live in a body. I live in a body, and it can be overcome, but I get reminded of it. I get reminded of it every once in a while. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if we are brought from flesh and blood to having a body like his body, and I'm not talking about your spirit now. Every one of your spirits in here, each one of us spiritually, is a member of the body of Christ. He's spirit. He's glorified. You're a member of the body of Christ, if you can accept it. Everything is by faith. If you can accept it, you're a member of the body of Christ. Physically, you're in a crucible. And we're in a crucible, just like Jesus was in a crucible when he's the last man Adam. And he overcame. So he warns us that you have to overcome, you have to persevere even as I persevered. So that's telling us that if we're going to participate in this glorious plan of salvation, we have a part to play in it. And we don't have a part to play in it in the sense that we're not strong enough and we'll never make it. No, we don't have that part to play. We have the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He will help us. And so, when I look at all of you, I'll be frank with you. I look at you as overcomers. I don't look at myself as an overcomer. Look at everybody as an overcomer. I don't want to know what's going on inside of you. I don't care. You've got people that's not what discernment's all about. I mean, there's a place for this in a carnal church like Corinth, say, where he says, I couldn't speak to you as the spiritual, I had to speak to you as the carnal. And when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, that doesn't minimize it. It doesn't make it less palatable. But you have to read the 1 Corinthians in that way. He's speaking to carnal people. He can't speak to them as the spiritual. So what they know in part, etc., etc. You have to consider all this whole thing. He can't speak to them. He said, howbeit among the mature, we speak wisdom. What is the wisdom? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said, we speak the mystery and the wisdom and a mystery. So it's not a mystery anymore. It's not like some esoteric, mystical type of philosophy where everything is mystery, see? Where people sit around all their lives and, it's a mystery, see? But the mystery's revealed. And the mystery means that I don't care what condition your body's in, I don't care what you think you are, the Lord is saying to us, Christ is in you. But who is Christ? He's the Messiah. Well, that doesn't mean I stand and say, well, I'm the Messiah. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that he fulfilled the role of the Messiah,
Now he moves into the role of a son of man. Because the redemption and the final analysis has to be what John said it would be. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, which embraces all of humanity. Now John the Baptist is the last Levitic priest. The last authentic Levitic priest. He's the last. I'm not eliminating Zacharias, his father. That can be explained. But John the Baptist, what course of priesthood is he from? He's from the same course of priesthood that his father was from. Zacharias, the course of Abijah. So you have to go to 1 Chronicles 24th chapter. And that's a very interesting chapter because it gives you the names of all the priests the names of the men that, as their function in the temple. Well, the interesting part is Hagos means the thorn. And I believe Hagos is the seventh course, but Hagos means the thorn. So this means that all of the people of that nation that came under the name of Hagos, in other words, their forefather, their progenitor, Hagos, in the calling of the priesthood, that they were of that order. Well, Hagos means the thorn. I believe that's the seventh course if you read it. Well, when Zechariah of the eighth course, which is Abijah, he's ministering at the altar of incense. Well, the altar of incense, the symbolism, the figure of it is, that when the incense went up, it's the prayers of the people. It's the prayers of the people in the form of incense. So the prayers of the people at that time, represented in the incense, is that they lived in a corrupt place, a corrupt temple, a corrupt priesthood. Jesus said so himself. They had turned the house that it refers to as the Father's house. Well, it's the Father's house, but then he's the Father's house. So it's like the leper who's been healed, the leper still called the leper. Well, the Father's house that's not the Father's house still called the Father's house. And said, you made it a den of thieves. So what John the Baptist represents is he's a part of the course of the vine. Well, the course that preceded him. Now, we're not talking about years go by before the next course comes up. Well, what were they under if they're under the Roman Empire? They're under the thorn. They're under the Roman Empire. The ruling tribe, Judah, is under rulers. They have a false king, Herod. He is appointed king. He's called King of the Jews. So you can just see that picture without going into a lot of explanation. So that's under the thorn. Well, Zechariah's place comes to the place in the temple where he is. His course is going to come up. So he's in before the altar of incense. No question, Zacharias is a good person, but he was struck dumb because of unbelief. And the Lord teaches a lesson there. But he's offering the altar of incense, and the angel appears to him. And the altar of incense. When that angel appeared to him, this means the whole course of the history of those people is going to change. Every cotton-picking thing is going to change from then on. This one that's going to come through Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who is barren, is going to be the end of the law and the prophets. Not the end of prophecy, but the end of the law and the prophets as far as the prophets' relationship to that economy. It's the end of it. So the law and the prophets were until John. Well, what happens if the law and the prophets are until John? Why does this happen? The author of prophecy is standing there. The author of prophecy. The author and the finisher. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. This means at that moment in time, in one man, everything that's represented by prophetic utterance, every utterance in the world is prophecy, authentic, is now invested in one man. It doesn't eliminate the Old Testament prophets. But it means that the time has come, the fullness of time, when that's the end of that system. So John is according to the priesthood of Abiah. Well, what's the next order of priesthood? If we're going to connect the thorn, the Roman Empire, we're going to connect Zacharias, the priest of Abiah. The next order of priesthood is Yeshua. Yeshua.
Thank you.
But we know that's the Old Testament prophetic name of the one that was to come. He had never been here before. He's in the glory that he described that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. His name is not Yeshua yet. He's in the glory. Man, you get in trouble for saying that. His name is not Yeshua yet. So when Mary conceives, she is told, his name shall be Jesus, Yeshua. Because what is written in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures is now come to pass. And what is meant by Yeshua, they had no idea about what's the implications of Yeshua. So the next one after Abiah is Yeshua. So John, who's on the course of Abiah, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The one he points to, not an ordinary man. He has a spirit without measure. He's the author and the finisher of faith. He says, hereafter, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon who? The Son of Man. So when they call Caiaphas to try Jesus, it's a very interesting thing, see. If you could get into the mind of Caiaphas, because Caiaphas was sad, you see, and he didn't believe in the resurrection. So at the raising of Lazarus, after he began to stink, Caiaphas gives a wisdom teaching, because he was high priest that year, it says. He gives a teaching to them. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. One man has to die for the nation. And then it says, not only for the nation, but for the whole world. But the raising of Lazarus upset Caiaphas, because he's clinging to his belief, but he doesn't believe in the resurrection. But here a man is raised from the dead when he's gone through rigor mortis. I guess he was in liver mortis, but he's been dead 4 days, and he gets raised from the dead. So it's very significant. I'm skipping over a lot of things, that when Jesus is going to be tried, they call Caiaphas. See, he's the one that wanted to kill Jesus for raising Lazarus, and wanted to kill Lazarus also. They call Caiaphas to come. And Caiaphas asked him a question. He says, are you the Christ? And Jesus uses that phrase again, the Son of Man. And it says, well, on the internet I found a very interesting little skit where they depict all this by people. And they depict Caiaphas, and this is what he did. He just grabbed his garment like and ripped it. And he said he's a blasphemer. So we know what they did to Jesus. We know he could have called 12 legions of angels and escaped it. There's no question in my mind. It says, though he's obedient, he being a son, learned obedience through the things he suffered. So if I see this in the distance, if you can imagine yourself being in Jesus' place, and you see that your destiny is laid out before the foundation of the world, you're going to go, you're going to be crucified. If you want to share this glory, if you want to see this glory shared with fallen man, and see God raising the lowest thing in the creation into the throne room, if you want to share that, your destiny is to die. So every step Jesus took, you'll find there was a way made for him to escape and say, well, I can realize all this. I can be the king. He wouldn't want to be the king of the Jews. He's going to be king of kings and lord of lords. So I have a strong feeling if he just said to Caiaphas, I'm the son of David. I just had that feeling. There would have been some kind of fear come upon them. That it would have changed the venue. So when he said the Son of Man, He ripped his garments. See? So Jesus is learning obedience. I've got to do this. My destiny's got to be that. And that's what has to happen to us. Our destiny is laid before us. We can't hear all these voices. We have to hear the voice of the Holy Ghost in you. And you're hearing the voice of the Holy Ghost right now. I'm sure of that. The Holy Ghost speaking to you, the same as you speaking to me. There are no special super people, you know. No special super people.
Hey, John.
Yes, sir.
I'm going to fall asleep. I've got to sing and jump around here. Have too much ice cream.
That's all right.
I was thinking when you play a song, maybe you revive us.
Yeah, no, you're all right. Go ahead and sleep. Go ahead and sleep. I've had people go to sleep in church, and I said, well, you're sleeping in the best place you can sleep.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Pretty good
place to sleep.
Yeah, go ahead.
So, actually, I'm getting at a very, I'm getting at a truth that has extreme depth to it.
That's right.
It has extreme depth to it.
Amen. Surprising.
Who is the next priest in the order of priesthood in the Old Testament? The Holy Ghost is going to take that now, plug it out of there, rightly divide the word of truth. The next order of priests is Shechaniah, after Yeshua. Shechaniah means dwellers with God. That's who we are. That's after Yeshua. Dwellers with God. So in this corruptible, chaotic, mixed up world where man is struggling against God, while that all the while using good language about it, we're dwellers with God. Because our inheritance is not on a piece of real estate. Our inheritance, our Passover, Christ our Passover, is in heaven. That's where our inheritance is. This place that we're on is and the order of creation is an insignificant dot in a vast creation. So what does Yeshua do? He, in the redemption, makes a way for us to be dwellers with God. And that's what we are. Well, dwellers with God, we learn obedience or we are chastened. How am I chastened? Well, I confess, I've been chastened a lot in my life. And well, you haven't lived unless you've been chastened. And I've been chastened. But one of the main parts of my chastening, and I know that we are all the same. We're all capable of the worst abomination that you can name. We're capable of it. I mean, we're capable, as human beings, we're capable of it. But the way I'm chastened is that I believe the Lord helped me to see this here, and He helped me to see this in the beginning in 1938. And I say, here's a guy that knows everything since 1938, I'm not saying that. But I saw this because I got a revelation of the temple in 1938 when the Lord called me. He called me when I was like a small boy, but I resisted it, and hounds of heaven they were after me all the time. I was in the army in 1933, and went through it was in the period where the army was not yet mechanized, and went through all of the stuff I had to go through. Learned discipline, learned a lot of discipline from mules and horses, and went through that period of time. That in 1938, there was something happening to me, and I saw a glimpse of what I'm talking about. Well, since then, just periodically, it opens up. Same as you folks. Well, what I had to resist, my father had a number of things he wanted me to be. My father wanted me to be a violinist. Well, I took up violin until I got accepted. I auditioned for Juilliard and got accepted, and I didn't go. And my father wants me to be a lawyer, and maybe our brother there
can relate to this. He wanted me to be a lawyer. So he gets me a job with a famous law firm as a courier. And back then you could become a lawyer in a law firm. If you could learn enough that you could pass the bar, you could become a lawyer at that particular time in history. So I didn't do that. Then I got taken up with steam. Because then we didn't have the steam was the main, and steam is still a powerful thing. So I started out to be a stationary engineer. And that didn't work. Well, my father talked to a congressman. He got said, I'll appoint him to West Point. I did go in the Army, but as a buck private, never got any hired. So getting West Point. I'm just giving you a little synopsis. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't make me important or not important. But I had this eating on me. I worked in a steel foundry running the crane for 28 cents an hour. And I learned lessons because I run the crane from one side of the steel foundry to the other on a track that was up overhead. And what I was carrying through the crane had to go through a lot of things. So I was carrying castings that come out of the heat and carrying them across to another place in the foundry. And we had a big thing that looked like a washing machine. Huge thing. And I dumped these castings. You could dump the castings into this thing. And then you turned it on, and it went around like a washing machine. What it was doing, it was cleaning and polishing the castings, taking the burrs off, just like a rock polish. Well, I learned lessons from that. And I'm just telling you all the things. I worked in the lowest occupation in the world, in the sewers, during the Great Depression. I worked actually in the sewers of the city. I've been down in the sewer with drippings hitting me on top of the head. Cleaned it out. Bucket and shovel and bucket. But the hounds of heaven were after me. And they're still after me. But when I get chastened, I'm not saying they're different than anybody else, but, and I believe it happens to every one of you. I see this in a vision. I see the truth in a vision. And so I try to relate that to all the important things of life. And I don't believe we should change our occupation. I believe Brother Oyster's a lawyer. That's his occupation. God put him there. He'll be a witness there. Doesn't change your occupation. But I've been in a struggle with am I involved in some mystical thing? We endure as seeing him as invisible. So we see that no matter what you achieve in this life, no matter how much you accrue, and I'm not against accruing stuff, is that when you leave here, you're going to go out just as naked as you came in. That's not discouraging people. I'm saying if you got a house, keep it. Occupy it till he comes. But that's the truth of the matter. So you have all these distractions. And sometimes it's important. It's the importance. And I'm going to shut up because I'll be frank with you. I'm not blowing my whistle, but when you get in this river, which you're all in, you start talking about a simple thing, and you can talk all night, all day, all day. And I love the river, but I got to come down to earth once in a while. But that's where you and I are tonight. And we're a few people here. But this is not going to be expedited based on numbers.
the vessel, the instrument that the Lord uses in the closing of the age. It's not going to be based on numbers. It's going to be based on a relationship with a glorified Jesus.
Hallelujah.
He's the glorified Son of Man.
Amen.
And he's our Passover. So I just wanted to drop those few words on you. But Shekinah means dwellers with God. We're dwellers with God. So when he says the house of Moses is closed, he says the Lord's house, whom you are. I don't care who you are. All you have to do is receive it. You have to make a decision. You may think you don't know anything. Well, none of us know it all. But if you make the decision, if you're here and you make the decision, I'm going to give my heart to Christ. There's not some of a big list of things that you have to go through, a group of austere things. All you have to do is in your heart accept Christ. Confess it with your mouth. That God raised him from the dead. And the moment you do, you're on your way.
Amen.
The only way.
Amen.
And so we're a small group of people. And if I know each and every one of you, I think every one of us here is kind of detached. See, when I got a mortgage on to get the house I live in, I had a hard time because the loan officer said, well, my credit rating was good, and the loan officer said, who do you work for? And so I tried to tell her I worked for the Lord, and that don't cut it with mortgage, huh? So I just ended up saying, well, it's Don and Jan Ministries. She said, that's fine. I'm just throwing that in. But you are the house of the Lord. And the work in that house, as far as Jesus is concerned, is finished. Totally finished. And you can't even get any more than glorified. So the hope of glory is in you. Hallelujah.
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 Thank the Lord.
And that's the only thing got me on my feet when my sciatic went out. And I believe that's the only thing got me on my feet when my sciatic went out again. Lord bless you.
Glory to God. Forgive me for talking so long.